everybody. I'm Sam Tadzia. I felt like that was a little misleading, Dave. Little advice, don't ever try to build your own house. It's totally better. You never know when a pandemic might hit and make your world horrible. So that's been my experience. But I have been struggling away for over 2 years on building my own home, and I don't recommend it. I just don't recommend it. Someday I hope to live there. We'll see. So funny, when people introduce me, I'm like, I'm just an idiot. You got to He wrote a children's book. I agree. This is a life-changing book. It's an intergenerational book. I hope that you'll check it out. It's in the other gym there with all the tables. My wife is actually going to be at the table. She'll be the smoking hot lady in there. And to promote this children's book, it's actually a baby book. We had a baby, so he'll be in there too, kind of as like a prop. We went in. We were like all in on this thing, so I think he'll appreciate it. Children's book author. It's got like 6 words. But they're good ones. They're important ones. It's so exciting. It's so fun to be here. It's so good to see everybody. We got a nice big crowd here today to join us for the men's conference. It's our 15th year. Let's give it up for all the guys. Let's give it up for Ken. It would be really easy to make excuses to make this not happen. It'd be so easy. The efforts that go into it behind the scenes they're epic. And so we're super grateful. And you'll see anybody who's got a lanyard that kind of looks like this, that means they're a big deal. That means they've been playing a role in some way or another and putting the conference on. So make sure you reach out and give them a thank you. Let's see, moving in here, we have our vigil mass later this afternoon. Music will be provided by our talented cantor, Emily Santopietro. Have you ever heard that name somewhere else? It's not like... I hear she earned it. You know, if nepotism's a thing, we're all worried about it, right? But I hear she earned it. She's excellent. So we'll be enjoying Emily, Ken's daughter-in-law, will be our cantor later. So that should be very exciting for the mass. There's also Veritas Catholic Network, which is an EWTN affiliate from the Bridgeport Diocese, here to interview speakers. To replay today's audio, so you'll be able to look that up. I don't think that they've scheduled it yet, but you'll be able to access that. And we're also going to be recording today so that you can go on YouTube and you can hear these talks again. If something stuck with you or you want to share it with somebody, you will be able to easily do that, which is wonderful. You can find your booklet, the program, in the St. Joseph Our Patron bag that you were given on your way in. Aaron already mentioned the image of the Sacred Heart of Jesus and that devotion. Wonderful to have that. We hope that you all take advantage of it. We added brochures on the First Friday devotion and the Real Presence, written by Father Chris Alar, who will be with us later this afternoon, giving us a talk. There's also a CD from Father Larry Richards, who we should all keep in our prayers. He had an emergency surgery, and we should keep him in our prayers for quick recovery in that regard. There's also the October issue of the Magnificat and a sample of holy playing cards, which are pretty interesting, that have images of different saints. Just got to, you know, be honest while you're playing with those. It seems like it's a little bit of a conflict of interest, but we're going to hold ourselves to a higher standard there. So, and there's a QR code that you can find out more about that right on there. So. During break today, we're also going to play a preview of the new St. Teresa of Calcutta movie, which I think is going to be very exciting. Our lunch today is coming from Subway. I love this because they tell us, you know, we order 550 foot-long sandwiches. And you're like, wow, that's a big deal. But I like to actually think of 550 feet of sandwich, and I just feel like that's inspiring. So I don't really have more to say about it. I just appreciate it, I guess. I don't know. Should write a book about it. So that comes from a conference dear friend. I guess his name's Eric Sudol. I might be ruining his last name, but he's the owner of the Subway franchise in Ansonia. He's friends with Father Jim, and he hooks us up. I imagine they made sandwiches like all night, so... that's a vocation we could talk about. You probably already walked by, if you visited the exhibitor tables there, the Eucharistic Miracles exhibit, which was inspired by Blessed Carlo Acutis. What a cool thing for us to have available today. Definitely take the time to walk through that and appreciate that. really neat. It's over 90 feet long, so you get to take a stroll with it, which is pretty cool. And this is a beautiful school, and I've been here a number of times, and I still find myself turned around. There are, keep your eye out for signs if you're looking for something in particular. Father Jim already mentioned that the chapel is actually behind us over here, and that's also where confessions are going to take place. There's like this big glass room out in the front. So hopefully you don't miss it, but keep your eye out for signs, and people should be able to help us find our way throughout the day. Confessions will begin out there. Deacon Rick is going to be setting up lines around 11 o'clock. But there's also, if you find a priest, there are priests who've made themselves available throughout the day, even outside of that two-hour window that's been provided for us. So feel free to take advantage of that. Okay, let's get on with it. Let's get on with it. We've got our pinch hitter here, which I'm so excited about. A good old friend who I haven't seen in a while is taking place of Father Larry Richards this morning. So I am very excited to introduce from the Diocese of Springfield, Deacon Michael Forrest is a Catholic writer, speaker, and catechist who converted from the Baptist Church in 1993. He earned a Bachelor of Science in Economics and Management from Babson College and a Master's degree in Theology from the College of Our Lady of the Elms. He is a partner at Forrest Insurance Agency and served for 10 years as Vice President of 8180, a 501c3, dedicated to helping the poorest of the poor in our hemisphere. He writes for the National Catholic Register and other Catholic publications and has given public presentations on various issues with an emphasis on pro-life. He lives in Springfield, Massachusetts area with his wife of 30 years, Paula. They have 4 children and 7 grandchildren. So please, gentlemen, welcome Deacon Michael Forrest.
How's everybody doing? Good. It's good to see you all. I hope you had a chance to get some coffee. I promise to do my best not to put you to sleep. So it's great to see all this toxic masculinity in one place, isn't it? In all seriousness, how blessed I come in here. Everybody was so nice, first of all, but to see all these men out here on a Saturday, giving up their Saturday for the faith, how blessed you are. This really lifted me up to see you all here. The energy here was tremendous. And how blessed you are to have shepherds like Archbishop Blair, Bishop Cody, and Bishop Caggiano. It's really a treat to be with you here. And before I get started, I just wanted to let you know that I've changed the focus of my talk on the Holy Eucharist from what Aaron Joseph and I first discussed. I hope that's okay, Aaron.
Yeah.
Thank you. But I gave it a great deal of thought and prayer last night, and because I'm a business owner, I decided to discuss the Holy Eucharist from that point of view. And my business happens to be insurance. Of course, Hartford's right near here as the insurance capital of the country. And so I'm going to spend the next hour or so with you from a deeply Eucharistic point of view, of course. Why all of you need to buy whole life insurance. I think you're gonna love it. But in all seriousness, I am very excited to be with you here today to talk about the Holy Eucharist. But I wanna make a disclaimer right up front. I'm more of a writer than a speaker, so I've got everything written down here in front of me. And of course, in all honesty, the other reason why I've written everything down is because I have 2 strikes against me. First, I was raised Baptist, and second, I'm Irish. So if I didn't write it down, we could be here all day. Now, I'm not going to spend that much time on things like scriptural exegesis, systematic theology, patristics. Our next speaker, Father Wade, will delve more into some of those. Instead, we're going to focus on some of the ways that the Church's beautiful doctrinal teachings on the Holy Eucharist could actually be experienced and practiced in our daily lives. So I'll be sharing a few stories with you today from my own life. And as you listen to them, the theme or the thread that ties them all together is how God helps us to see and live with Eucharistic eyes. And by seeing and living with Eucharistic eyes, what I mean is to see beyond the mere surface appearances of things to the deeper truth, and then to be moved to action by that deeper truth. And when we both see and act according to the truth, by the grace of God, we're fundamentally changed. We're changed into what it is that we consume, the Eucharist. We'll start first and most importantly with seeing and understanding. The Eucharist is no mere symbol. I'm sure you've heard about the survey saying how many Catholics today no longer believe in the real presence. Well, the truth is, it's no mere symbol. It's the real presence of Jesus Christ himself in our midst. It's supernatural food that God has given us to renew, heal, and sanctify our bodies, minds, and souls, to prepare us for eternal life with him in heaven. Then seeing and understanding that in and through Christ, each one of us is really and truly God's child. Not kind of, really. And this leads directly to another truth, that we are all brothers and sisters in a far more real, profound, and lasting sense than even our biological siblings. And finally, seeing with Eucharistic eyes means getting our priorities straight. It means recognizing the circumstances of our daily lives from the most seemingly mundane to the most profound and awesome things for what they truly are. Opportunities presented to us by our loving God and Father himself to really become, as St. Augustine once said, what we receive in the Holy Eucharist. Does that make sense? Does that sound good?
Yes.
Okay, great, because if not, I could go back to the insurance talk. So, I'm a Baptist convert to the Catholic faith, and my mother was a Baptist, and my father was a lapsed Catholic who was sporadically going to church with us, and I later learned that he had been told he was excommunicated from the Catholic Church because of his divorce, and we'll be returning to that fact in the next story, so file that away for future reference. I spent the first 28 years of my life as a Baptist, and everything was pretty well settled in my faith life during that time, until I laid eyes on a beautiful creature named Paula, who I later married. You see, Paula was a Catholic. And I was basically okay with that until we were expecting our first child. Then I remembered what it was like to grow up in a house that was divided in the faith, where the mother and the father weren't on the same page, and I didn't want that for our kids. You know, we could say, I could always say, well, Mom, Dad's not going to church, you know, and it undermined their ability to teach us in the faith. So as a good Baptist, my first thought was, use the Bible to convert her. I mean, because after all, Jesus was a Baptist. I didn't think that was that funny back then. But then I realized that she believed in the same Bible that I did. It's just that Catholics interpret it differently. So I figured, well, that's not going to work. So what am I going to do? Well, if you promise to keep this right here between us, I'll admit to you that I briefly thought about breaking out Ephesians 5:22-24. You know, the one about the wives submitting to their husbands. But then my sanity kicked in, and I thought, well, that might not end very well. So my next step was to prove to her that the church was Baptist all along, right from the beginning, and that the Catholic Church was just a man-made religion. And I remembered hearing somewhere about the writings of the early Christian community called the Early Church Fathers. And for everyone here who's ever read the conversion story of seemingly every Protestant to the Catholic Church, you know exactly what happened from there. The more I read about the early church, the less Baptist and the more Catholic it became. Or as the Catholic convert St. John Henry Newman put it so well, to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. And that was certainly true for me. So the last hurdle for me was the Eucharist. And as a Baptist, it was drummed into me for almost 30 years that the Lord's Supper, as we called it, was only a symbol to call to mind what Jesus had done for us. I mean, after all, he said, do this in remembrance of me, right? And honestly, I thought it was bizarre an idolatrous the first time that I heard that Catholics believe Jesus is truly present in the Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity. I couldn't fathom it. But when I read and I listened to the scriptural arguments for both sides as best I could, trying to remain objective, I had to admit that I was surprised by the strength of the Catholic argument, the position, especially surrounding John 6, of course. However, it wasn't quite enough to convince me by itself. And the more I read, the clearer it became that the Bible alone just couldn't resolve this issue, which was, of course, a little uncomfortable for a Bible-believing Baptist. But when I read the early church fathers, then it became clear to me that unless I was willing to accept that the apostles were completely incompetent teachers, or that the Holy Spirit had utterly failed so miserably at his job within the first few generations after Jesus, then the Catholic Church was right. Now, I don't want to get bogged down here with quotes, that can get boring, but please listen closely to just these two early church fathers. And these quotes could be multiplied many times over. "Be not deceived, my brethren. If anyone follows a maker of schism, he does not inherit the kingdom of God. If anyone walks in strange doctrine, he has no part in the passion of Christ. Take care, then, to use one Eucharist, so that whatever you do according to God. For there is one flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, and one cup in the union of his blood, one altar, as there is one bishop with the presbytery, and my fellow servants, the deacons." And then he goes on in another place. "Take note of those who hold heterodox opinions on the grace of Jesus Christ, which has come to us, and see how contrary their opinions are to the mind of God. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer. Why? Because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, flesh which suffered for our sins, in which that Father in his goodness raised up again. They who deny the gift of God are perishing in their disputes." Do you know who that was? That was St. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, in about the year 110 AD, very close to the time of Jesus. And do you know who taught him? The Apostle John, the beloved disciple of Christ himself. Then listen to this quote from the early Christian apologist named St. Justin Martyr in about the year 150 AD. "For not as common bread nor common drink do we receive these, but since Jesus Christ our Savior was made incarnate by the word of God and had both flesh and blood for our salvation, so too, as we have been taught, the food which has been made into the Eucharist by the Eucharistic prayer, set down by him, and by the change of which our blood and flesh is nurtured, is both the flesh and blood of that incarnated Jesus." Now, I don't know how much clearer they could have been that the Eucharist is not merely a symbol. And again, these quotes could be multiplied many times over. I'm giving you a small snippet. Now, I was sidetracked at times briefly by Protestants who pointed out that a few of the early church fathers, like St. Augustine and Tertullian, wrote of the Eucharist as a sign or symbol on occasion, and it's true. But what they failed to note is that these very same fathers also wrote about the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. And this is exactly the teaching of the Catholic Church, whether from the Council of Trent or our current Catechism of the Catholic Church. The mistake is in thinking that the Eucharist is either a sign or a sacred reality. In fact, it's both. That's what the early church believed and taught, and it's what we believe to this day as Catholics. So ultimately, after all this study and prayer, I did something that's become an increasingly common occurrence in my household. I went to my wife and I said, "Honey, you were right and I was wrong." It's gotten a little easier to say that with time. I started receiving instruction almost right away from a local parish priest, and I was confirmed in the Catholic Church several months later. But early in my conversion, even though I knew what the church had taught from the beginning about the real presence, I still struggled to fully accept it. I mean, almost 30 years of reinforced belief don't give way easily. So Paula saw me struggling, and she suggested, she said, "Michael, pray, ask God for help," which I did for a couple of weeks straight. And then one day, right before Mass, we began loading our two young children into our van. And that's when the fun began. So we had a Dodge Caravan, and we had two young children with car seats. And I was loading our oldest Brady into the front seat. Paula was loading Michael into the back seat in the car seats. And as I was doing that, I had to reach over to take the seat belt and wrap it around the car seat. And as I did that, it was kind of awkward. I'm reaching like this. And so I grabbed the center beam of the van to stabilize myself. And I'm reaching around, and Paula did not see that my hand was on that center beam. Yeah, some of you are getting it already. So Paula's she's not a very large woman, but I'll tell you what, she has a lot of strength because she took that big, heavy sliding door and she slammed it shut. And it locked across my fingers. And I saw white. I mean, literally, like lightning. Everything went white. And then I heard this most horrible, horrible screaming. And then I realized it was me. So I dropped down to my knees. And I looked up and I saw Paula inside. She's trying to get over the car seat to open the door, and she's scrambling and she can't reach it because it's in an awkward place. And I'm sitting there and I'm saying, I'm going to have to do this myself. So I pulled myself up amid screams and moans, grabbed the door, opened it up, pulled out my hand, and I looked at my hand. And these three fingers in particular, my ring finger, but right across here, it slammed shut. And the door jamb had creased my fingers and bent them into the shape, especially my ring finger toward the top. And blood had been forced through the skin. It had been ejected. There was no laceration, but the blood had been forced through. And my fingers were flattened about twice their normal width and about half their normal depth. And I felt certain at this point that at least my ring finger was broken. So I looked at her and I said, we've got to get to the hospital right away. So she ran in to call my brother and sister who live a couple of houses down to tell them we were going to drop the kids off. And I started to go into the kitchen to get paper towel and a red checked kitchen towel to wrap around it to put some pressure on it. And as I did that, the only way we can describe it is like a peace and a clarity came over me. And I was moved. I felt urged to pray. Now, for some of you here, that may be a normal thing. But for me at that time, it was unusual. My first thought would have been, get down to the emergency room. You got broken fingers. Take care of it. So I looked at Paula and I said, honey, come over here and pray with me. I think we need to pray. And she said, what? She said, Michael, we need to get down to the hospital, honey. And I said, I just feel like we need to pray together right now. And so we knelt down and we prayed. And the first thing that I prayed was Lord, please help my wife, because she was in worse agony than I was. She just hurt her husband and she was in tears, upset about it. And the second thing that I prayed was that God, please take care of my fingers, because I'm a piano player. I play professionally. I said, please help me so that I can continue to play. And then I stood back up, and no sooner had I stood back up that out of my mouth came, we're going to Mass anyway. And I thought to myself, we are? And now Paula looked at me. She looked very concerned. And she said, Michael, what is wrong with you? I think she thought that I'd thrown a blood clot straight from my finger to my brain. And I said, I don't know how to explain it. I just know that we're supposed to go to Mass right now. Please don't argue. Let's just go. So to her credit, she listened to me. And we moved out down to the car, although I have to admit she looked a little bit concerned when I got into the driver's seat. And we drove away. We stopped at my brother and sister's house, and we dropped off the kids, and God bless them, because when we told them we were going to Mass and not the emergency room, we could see the look like, oh, sure, drop the kids off so you can go to Mass. No one wants you to go to the emergency room, but they didn't say anything. And we went away to Mass, and we arrived there. We were the very last people there, of course, because of what had happened. And we walked and we sat in the last pew. Sat down, and right away, we got there, the homily just started. And Father Joe started to preach on the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. Now, Father Joe was a good homilist. He was a very good homilist. But you would never be confused with a Baptist preacher. But that day he was. That day he was so enthusiastic. He was fired up. He was gesticulating. He was up there and he actually put his hand down on the ambo and he said, we need to understand what incredible gift this is, the Holy Eucharist that God has given us. This is a mystery and we need to believe it because if Jesus said it, it's true. And I sat there, and Paula leaned over to me, and she said, Michael, this is what you've been praying about. And then it hit me like a ton of bricks. This was why I was feeling urged to go to Mass rather than go to the emergency room. And I was so thankful. I remember saying a prayer. I said a prayer to God. I said, God, thank you for your patience with me. Thank you for condescending to me and my hardness of heart. And I'm sorry, Lord. I'll never doubt you again on this. So I sat there, just both of us were silent as the rest of the Mass continued. And then it came time for Holy Communion, and my hands still wrapped up. And we're walking down the aisle. We're the last ones, of course, and I'm in the very rear. And as I'm walking down, something happened that I can only describe it as though it was like somebody was talking straight into my mind. And it was just a single word. It was, kneel. And I remember thinking, did I just hear that? And then it repeated again, more forcefully, kneel. And I got goosebumps. And I thought, what, kneel, like right now? I wasn't sure what to do. And so I thought about it, I prayed, and I said, oh, kneel for Holy Communion. He's asking me to kneel, whatever, you know, I didn't know if it was my guardian angel or what it was. And I leaned forward to Paul and I said, honey, I think I'm supposed to kneel for Holy Communion. And she thought I said, I think I'm supposed to yell for Holy Communion. And she said, oh no, don't do that. And I said, why? Is it not okay to kneel? And she said, oh, I thought you said yell. And I, even in my pain, I had to laugh a little bit. And I said, no, you kneel. And she said, well, I guess you can do that. I said, oh, okay. And she said, well, why? And I said, I heard it. She said, you heard it? And I said, yeah. And she said, well, you better do it. So I did. I walked down. As I continued to walk down, I have to admit, though, I did feel a little self-conscious because nobody else knelt. I was relatively new Catholic. I'm walking down there. I still got my hand wrapped up. And I'm thinking, well, I know I have to do this, though, because, boy, that was pretty clear. So I got in front of Father Joe. And when I did, he looked at me with my hand wrapped up. And he had this look like, what happened to you? And I looked at him. I said, Father Joe, is it okay if I kneel for Holy Communion? He said, sure, Michael. So I knelt down, and when I did, he gave me Holy Communion, and I can remember feeling warmth, almost like I'd received the precious blood, but I hadn't. I'd only received the sacred host. And I popped up and I started to walk back with my head down, not out of piety, because I thought people might be looking at me. And so I walked back. I got back to the pew and I sat down with Paula. And I looked over and I said, that was just wild. It was like somebody was speaking right into my mind. And I leaned over to her and asked her for some more tissues to swap them out. And when she did that, I looked over her, I took off the towel, and she looked down at my hand and she said, oh my gosh, Michael, look at your hand. And I thought I was going to look down and it was going to be all gross and disfigured and bloody and everything. But it wasn't. My hand was as you see it right now. And not only that, but she looked at the blood that had congealed underneath the skin in the front here, in the pads of my fingers. And she said, Michael, look, the blood, it's disappearing. Right before their eyes, we could see it like it was receding back into my body. And I held up my hand and I started to shake. I remember thinking, what is happening? This has got to be a miracle. And then I thought, if this is really a miracle, then I should be able to bend my fingers. I hesitated for a second, but I bent them. And there was no pain. They felt a little bit different, but there was no pain. And I was amazed and I was thankful. We sat there in silence, waiting for the Mass to end. Now, after the Mass, or after the dismissal, we waited for everybody to leave, and Paul and I walked down the center aisle, and Father Joe was coming up toward us, and he had this look, like, what was that all about? What was going on there, right? And I relayed to him the story that I just shared with you. And when I did that, he looked at me. And the only way I can describe it is he looked overwhelmed the whole time. It's like, why? He's getting, you know, pretty emotional about this. And he actually had tears in his eyes. And he stopped me and he said, Michael, I don't know how to tell you this, but before Mass, I was overcome with this feeling. Like I really had to do a good job in this homily, that I had to give the best homily I'd ever given. I was almost agitated back there, and I didn't understand what was going on until just now. And so we marveled at what had happened. We were talking a little bit more, and a couple of older women from the parish came up, and they hadn't heard what I had told Father Joe, but they came up and they said to me, thank you for that. That was beautiful. And I said, what? Was beautiful. And they said, well, when you knelt before our Lord to show him that love and that adulation, it touched our hearts. And I looked and I said, well, I didn't do it for any other reason other than I believe that God was asking me. And they said, no, dear, we could tell you're quite nervous. And so they walked away, and Father Serrano, Father Joe, had his hands on his hips like this, and he's looking at me in this knowing way. And I said to him, I said, what? He said, you see what's happening here, Michael? And I said, well, I know that God healed my hand, Father. And he said, no. He said, do you know what today is? And I said, Sunday. I was a new Catholic, so got me some sleep. So I said, Sunday. And he said, he kind of laughed a little bit. He said, no. He said, God, do you know what feast day this is? And I said, no. He said, it's the feast of Corpus Christi. And being a new Catholic, I said, what's that? And he said, it's the feast about the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist, Michael. And my mind was blown. He said, think about it. What are the chances that you would be struggling with this issue, praying about it, asking for God's help? Your hand is hurt. Right before Mass, you decide, by the urging of God, to come to Mass anyway, not to go to the hospital. You walk up for Holy Communion with your hand wrapped up. You kneel in front of everybody. Everybody sees you because you're the last person. You receive and your hand is healed all on the Feast of Corpus Christi. He said, this was no accident. And this was not just for you. He said, this was for the church. This was a reminder of the great gift that the Holy Eucharist is. So we all hugged and we said a prayer of thanksgiving to God, and that's why to this day I kneel for Holy Communion. Now before continuing with the next story, I want to offer two brief thoughts. First, the church has long held to an axiom you may have heard, lex orandi, lex credendi. In short, this can be understood as how we pray shapes what we believe. And how we pray includes not only the words we use, but our postures and our gestures. Postures and gestures can significantly impact our disposition, our frame of mind in different ways. In fact, our bishops noted the deep importance of our gestures and actions at Mass in section 31 of their beautiful new document, The Mystery of the Eucharist and the Life of the Church. The church has said that we're free to stand or kneel and to receive on the tongue or in the hand. So especially in these days when belief in the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist has been lost by so many of us, I think it makes a great deal of sense to give serious thought and prayer as to how we receive our Lord and to choose the posture that helps us to most maintain a spirit of deep reverence, awe, and gratitude. Second, I think it's almost impossible to talk meaningfully about the Eucharist without mentioning the Sacrament of Reconciliation. As the bishops also noted in their new document on the Eucharist, we have to be careful not to receive our Lord while in a state of mortal sin, because if we do, we commit another mortal sin. Now, it might help to explain this by making an analogy with the sacrament of marriage. Imagine that during the week, you've been deeply disrespectful to your wife. Maybe you yelled at her, you belittled her in front of the kids, or maybe you blew off dinner with her and you instead went out with that cute new coworker at the office. But then when the weekend comes, you approach her at the end of the night and you want to engage in the marital embrace with her. So all week long, you've been breaking communion with her, but at the end of the week, you want to share the ultimate act of communion and intimacy with her. So basically, you'd be turning a beautiful, powerful act of love and communion into a lie. How do you think she's going to feel about that? Do you think it's going to go over well? So how do you fix it? Well, you go to her. You admit what you've done, you apologize for it. You offer to make it up to her, and you promise, I'm never going to do that again. If that sounds familiar, it should, because it's almost exactly what happens with us, with God, in the Sacrament of Reconciliation. It heals the break in our relationship so that when we commune with Him in the most intimate way possible, through the Holy Eucharist, it's not a lie. It's the truth. The next story involves how God can work through us to be His presence within our own families. The spiritual and corporal works of mercy start at home. Now, my father was an extremely successful businessman. He worked incredibly long hours, and sometimes, honestly, he seemed like he was on the verge of collapse. And I can still remember the tremendous strain that he was in at times. Especially at certain times of the year, you'd be staying up all night long, taking care of the paperwork, trying to follow up with clients who hadn't paid their bills so that we could pay our own. And he always seemed stressed and trying so hard to support his family. He stressed to me. He said, Mike, in order to succeed, you need to be prepared. You need to know your business inside and out, and you need to work smart, not just hard. He was also a man of faith. He believed in God and accepted Jesus as his Savior. He also had a vigorous moral sensibility with little tolerance for any disrespect shown to God. But as I grew older and I wanted to discuss religious matters with him, I was confused and somewhat troubled by the fact that he resisted reading the books on faith that I suggested to him, including even the Bible. He was also inconsistent at times in going to church. So shortly after my conversion to the Catholic faith, I wanted to respectfully challenge him about these things. But first, I knew I had to find a way that would reach him, a way that would resonate with him personally. He was a very logical, driven man, and he didn't have any patience for poor thinking and irrational arguments. So I prayed about it, and one day I decided to go for it. And I said, "Dad, tell me, what would you have done if you worked for a company and that company told you that you were going to be transferred to Japan and you knew you had no other viable option? How would you handle that?" And he responded, "Well, I can tell you exactly what I would have done, Mike. I would have read and I would have studied as much as I could about the Japanese market and culture, and then I would have learned Japanese to the best of my ability." So I said, "So, to be clear, you would wanted to have known everything you could about Japan in order to be prepared to be successful after you transfer there. And I assume you'd want to know the best way to get there too, right?" And he answered, "Yes, exactly right. All of that, of course." And then I said, "Well, Dad, not to be morbid, but at some point you're going to experience the biggest transfer of your life to a very different place. And it's going to be permanent. I'll eventually be going too, but probably quite a while after you." His eyes opened wide, followed by a growing wry grin. And I continued, "If you would have spent all that time reading and learning about Japan for a temporary transfer, doesn't it make sense that you'd spend more time reading and learning as much as you could about a permanent transfer to heaven, so that you know for sure not only how to get there, but what it's like and what God wants of you?" At that, my father smiled. He nodded and he said, "Okay, Michael, point taken. Give me the books. I'll read them." He was good to his word. He read the books, beginning with reading the Bible more frequently, although he did like the Bible on tape more than my brother gave him. Then a few years later, after I'd learned much more about the Catholic faith, I decided to push my luck with him again. And I asked him, "Dad, would you ever consider coming back to the Catholic Church?" And his answer caught me off guard. He said, "Oh, Mike, I would, but the church kicked me out. I was told that I was automatically excommunicated when I married your mother." If you remember, I mentioned at the beginning that my father was divorced. So I said, "Dad, that's just not true. You're not automatically excommunicated. Whoever told you that was wrong." He looked very surprised, but he still became disappointed again. He said, "Well, even if I wasn't, you know, it's almost impossible to get an annulment, Mike." And I told him, I said, "Dad, I don't think that's true either. I think you have a classic case for an annulment, and I feel almost certain you could get one." And with that, my father responded to me with a look and a tone that I'd never seen or heard before from him. He said, "Are you saying that I could receive the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ again, Mike? Is that really possible?" And I told him, I said, "Yeah, Dad, I believe it is. And if you want, I can help you. I can connect you with the diocesan tribunal." And he looked at me and he was excited. I could see the excitement in his face. He said, "Yeah, let's do it." Well, several months later, he was reconciled with the church, praise God, and he began receiving Holy Communion regularly. As a matter of fact, my mother followed after him, going through RCIA, and she, as a lifelong Baptist, was received into the Catholic Church too. Now, fast forward several years later to May 12th, 2010. My wife Paula ran upstairs to my office and she said, "Mike, you need to come down right away. Something's wrong with Dad." You see, a few years prior, they moved into our in-law apartment. My father, he was 87 years old, but he was still sharp as a tack, driving, playing golf, very high functioning. But suddenly, he wasn't making any sense. He seemed very confused. So I ran down and I decided to call an ambulance. And I was afraid he'd had a stroke. And when we arrived at the hospital, they ran a battery of tests and they determined that he had acute onset leukemia. And they told me at best he had a week to live. So I stayed with him that night at the hospital to keep him from pulling the tubes out. And he'd wake up briefly through the night. He'd see me and he'd say, "Oh, Mikey, it's you." Then he'd go back to sleep. The next morning, they ran the same battery of tests that confirmed the initial diagnosis. At this point, he was mostly unconscious. He wasn't really responding to anything anymore. So I walked out in the hall to consult with the two doctors at the nurse's station about what might we do to buy some time so that my brothers, who lived out of state, could at least see him before he died. And ultimately, my father couldn't tolerate the treatment they tried, and so he made his big transfer that very same day. Now, it doesn't end there, because a couple of weeks later, we received a card in the mail from a name that none of us recognized. It was from an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion at the hospital, and she must have entered my father's room when I was out talking to the doctors. He apparently roused from unconsciousness when she entered the room, and she asked him if he wanted to receive Holy Communion, and this is what the card said. "Dear Mrs. Forrest and family, I'm a Catholic Eucharistic minister and I volunteer at Bay State. On Ascension Thursday, I gave your husband Holy Communion at about 12:45 p.m. We prayed the Our Father, and when he received the Eucharist, he exclaimed, 'It's beautiful.' I thought you would like to know this, and I'm very sorry for your loss. Sincerely, Edie Ferrero." God is good. These next short stories are reflections. All come from my time ministering the nursing home where my mother spent the last few years of her 11-year battle with Alzheimer's. This was before I became a deacon. And I'd often go with Paula and our two young children, the youngest, Paul, and Blanca. And even though I was worried about dealing with all that sickness and death, those years taught me a lot about the Eucharist and how it impacts people at the end of their lives. I thought I would share this one with you first, because it makes me think of the old saying that you can tell as much about a person by his enemies as by his friends. At one point, a new woman was admitted to the nursing home, and I'd never previously seen her, and she'd never seen me. And I happened to be carrying the Holy Eucharist in my breast pocket that day. As I walked by her, she suddenly jerked back in her wheelchair and she scowled at me. She said, "I know what you have with you and you keep that away from me." And then she cursed at me. I was totally shocked by the intensity of her reaction. And every time after that, that woman would curse at me, especially if I was carrying the Holy Eucharist. I found out later that she had been involved in some kind of cult. But in fairness, her case was a rare exception, really. I started off by bringing Holy Communion to my mother, and then began asking some of the other residents on my mother's wing if they wanted to receive too. And before I knew it, we had a regular group of up to 14 Catholics receiving at these communion services. And we took over a whole room in the back. And a few things really struck out as extraordinary. For example, there was Ray Selesky. He knew he was dying of a terminal disease, and often he'd be exhausted when I arrived, sleeping in his bed. But he insisted that I wake him. I felt bad, but I was amazed that every time I went into his room and even touched his shoulder, no matter how tired that man was, he would pop up and he'd say, "You got Jesus with you?" And when I nodded and said, "Yeah, Ray," he'd say, "I'll be right there." That man would pop out of bed like a 12-year-old. I don't think he ever missed a single day until the day he passed away. Such incredible faith and devotion that was inspiring to me. Then there were all the women and the men suffering from dementia, people who couldn't even remember their names or pay attention really. Yet they knew to make their way down to that room every Sunday at that time, and they got there somehow. And they were always very deeply grateful for the Holy Eucharist. And they would focus like a laser beam on that Eucharist when I held it up. They didn't even know their own names, but they knew Jesus when they saw him. Somehow they knew the body of Christ, amen. And they knew those prayers, every single one of them. Somehow they knew. And then it dawned on me that this is part of how the Holy Eucharist works. By receiving him faithfully all those years, they had been so thoroughly suffused with our Lord's body, blood, soul, and divinity that it had penetrated into the very deepest recesses of their minds, their hearts, and their souls, seemingly into their very bones. They were fundamentally changed by Jesus in the Eucharist. And it made me think of a wonderful section of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Lewis wrote, "Let me make it quite clear that when Christians say the Christ life is in them, they do not mean simply something mental or moral. When they speak of being in Christ or of Christ being in them, this is not simply a way of saying that they are thinking about Christ or copying him. They mean that Christ is actually operating through them, that the whole mass of Christians are the physical organism through which Christ acts, that we are his fingers and muscles, the cells of his body. And perhaps that explains one or two things. It explains why this new life is spread not only by purely mental acts like by belief, but by bodily acts like baptism and Holy Communion. It's not merely the spreading of an idea. It's more like an evolution, a biological or super-biological fact. There's no good trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant for man to be a purely spiritual creature. That's why he uses material things, like bread and wine, to put the new life into us. We may think this rather crude. God does not. He invented it. He likes matter. He invented it too." And then it also made me think of an analogy with regular food, the regular food that we eat in our daily lives. When we eat regular food, we can be consuming the most nutritious food in the world, right? But if all we do is sit on the couch afterwards and we don't do anything, we don't really receive the benefit of it, do we? Most of it just passes through us. Now, we may get some benefit, but not all of it. But when we go out and we exercise, when we use our muscles, now the food becomes most fully incorporated into us, into our bodies. Our bodies assimilate the nutrients. Now, the other way that it's similar is if we have a blockage, say you have a blockage in your digestive system, in your intestines. Even if we're eating this great food, that food can be dangerous to us, right? It can even be deadly. It can kill us. And this is like our spiritual food. Serious, unconfessed sin in our lives will actually block the benefit of the Holy Eucharist and even make it deadly to us. And if we don't go out and do the spiritual and corporal works of mercy, we're not going to receive the full benefit of the Eucharist. If we only receive and receive and receive and do nothing, we're wasting that grace. We need to go out there and be Eucharist. And this is how these people did it. This is how they incorporated Jesus Christ into their hearts, their minds, and their souls. This is why at the end of their lives, they knew Jesus. Their minds may have been gone, their brains may have been failing, but Jesus was with them. He was in them, in the deepest recesses of their being. And this is how we can do it too. This is how it all fits together. I saw it at the end of these people's lives. So while I'd originally started off by trying to do something kind for all of these people, the truth is, the Lord taught and blessed me and my family a whole lot more through them. The last story involves the Holy Eucharist and the Sacrament of Reconciliation. Some years ago, I went to the St. Francis Chapel downtown in Springfield for reconciliation and the mass that always followed afterwards. I was running a little bit late when a 30-something, frail, unkempt man slowly moved toward me as I was approaching the door. He was a homeless man. He began to speak to me, and I looked up impatiently, knowing that the time for confessions was coming to an end, that the Capuchins were always very punctual and they ended right on time. And they asked us not to give the people outside money because they only used it for drugs and alcohol. So the man smiled at me and he said, "Could you give me some money for food?" And I told him I was sorry, but I was in a rush to make confession. He smiled back meekly and he said something I couldn't quite make out. And I quickly went through the next two glass doors and into the chapel. And as I examined my conscience before reconciliation, that man's face got popping into my mind. And I felt a vague sense of guilt about something, although I didn't know quite what it was. And I entered the confessional, and Father John Shook gave me absolution. And I remember he gave me a whole rosary as a penance. And I don't know what I did, but it must have been a pretty good one. The good Capuchins there never subscribed to the automatic one Our Father and then Hail Mary. So I went to the pew to kneel and pray, and I noticed the man who had approached me sitting alone several rows directly behind me. And I remember thinking it was odd because the homeless people never came in like that, but there he was. And as I prayed the sorrowful mysteries, I started to realize there was no way I'm going to finish my penance before Mass. And as a relatively new Catholic, I didn't know it was okay to receive Holy Communion and finish afterwards. So I'm struggling to finish. I started to make more and more mistakes. I'm getting frustrated. I'm thinking, I'm never going to get this done in time. And I thought to myself, I wonder if it'll be okay, Lord, if I receive Holy Communion and finish my penance afterwards. And no sooner had those words gone through my mind than I heard from behind me, I heard a voice say, "You're okay to go." And I thought, did I just hear that? And then again, "Yep, you're okay to go." And I snapped my head around with my mouth wide open. And it was the man who had met me at the front of the chapel. The voice was clearly his, but he was staring forward blankly like this. He was just like he hadn't said anything. I mean, he wouldn't even look at me. I couldn't make eye contact with him, but I knew it was him. So I turned back around and I thought to myself, "Lord, if that wasn't you, I hope you're going to be okay with me going up to receive Holy Communion, because that sounded pretty clear to me." Now, when the time came up to receive Holy Communion, I was still amazed at this. And when I returned to my pew, I began to pray intensely, and I was thanking God for his graciousness and mercy. And then I completed the rest of my penance. And as I prayed, I began to feel an urge to go back to that man and give him my rosary. I hesitated for a moment, thinking, he's not going to be interested in that. It's going to be awkward, and all these excuses started going through my mind. But I stood back and I walked back to him anyway. And as I did, he was looking straight at me, straight in the eye, boom. And before I could even open my mouth, he said, "What a beautiful rosary. I used to have one just like that." So surprised by his words for yet a second time, I smiled broadly and I said, "And you do again." And they put it over his head. As soon as I did that, he looked at me and his face contorted And he said, why would you do that? You don't know me. Why would you give me a rosary like that? I don't understand. And so I told him, I believe God wanted me to give it to you. He wanted you to have this. And then his eyes grew large, and the tears really started to come down his cheeks. And he got up, and he threw his arms around my neck. He was sobbing like a young child. And so I brought him to the back of the chapel because there were still some people in the chapel. They were praying in the pews, and I didn't want to disturb them. And we went outside. And in the daylight, I looked at him more closely, and I really began to see him. And I noticed a terrible scar on the side of his head and some others on his neck and on his arms. And he said he used to carry his rosary with him in his pocket, but it had been lost recently after getting beaten by a gang. And he told me that the scars came from those beatings and objects being thrown at him. And they considered it sport to beat him to the edge of unconsciousness. So I pushed back a bit, and I asked him, why do they do this to you? And he said, they scream at me. They call me a fag. I asked his name, and he said, Stephen. My heart really went out to this guy. And I felt this terrible pain in my chest. I was fighting back tears just thinking about what he was going through. And the man didn't even seem to think that his life mattered. So I ended up taking him out to lunch, and we talked about small things. But when we got back into the car, we spoke about God, and I told him, Stephen, I don't care what these people told you. God loves you, and I love you. Don't you ever forget that. Jesus is there for you. I said, no matter what you've done in your life, no matter where you've gone, no matter what you think, the truth is that God loves you. You come back to him. He'll heal you of everything. With that, I brought him to the local shelter. And when we got there, I promised I'll pray for you, Stephen. And he hugged me in a way I can only describe as very childlike. And he smiled. And he held his new rosary up and he said, I'll pray for you too, Michael. Thank you so much for everything. Eventually, I wrote about that encounter with Stephen in the National Catholic Register. And remarkably, shortly afterward, I received the following letter from a local friend and fellow pro-life warrior. He wrote, Mike, I remember Stephen and taking the time to bring him to a Chinese restaurant around the corner. The owner said, he's not allowed in here. So I told him, he's with me, and then they let him in. I guess they thought he was mooching off people or something. A couple of years after that, I was praying in front of Planned Parenthood when a well-dressed man walked by, and he thanked me for being there to pray for the unborn children. I said, thanks. You look vaguely familiar. Is your name by any chance Stephen? He said, yes. You and a few others like you helped me at a very bad time in my life. So I said, wow. It looks like you're doing so much better. To which he smiled broadly and said, yes, I found Jesus. And then he said he was doing so much better in every way. And I marveled at how much our Lord God loves us and sometimes even allows us to see the things as they work out like they did in this case. Well, anyway, Michael, Stephen touched both of us, or rather, Jesus touched us, and Stephen was his instrument. May God bless you in your studies and writings. Joe. Praise God. So I hope and I pray that these stories help you all in some small way to see things as they truly are, to see with Eucharistic eyes, to see what may appear to be small, insignificant things, and to realize that God works through those things if we will only see them for what they truly are. Now, some of you may listen to these stories and say, that kind of thing never happens to me. I mean, that's nice, but my wife, in fairness, she used to ask me, how do you get into these conversations with people? I mean, sometimes I'll be at the line of the cashier. Before you know it, we're praying for each other and things happen. And I tell her, honestly, I think it's mostly because I listen. Sometimes it's just a smile or saying hello, looking at another person and acknowledging them as a human being. People can sense that if you're open to them. To not get caught up rushing off to work or getting home in time for the kickoff or whatever it is. These things that we think in our culture are the big things are really the little things, and the little things are actually the big things. I think there are opportunities around all of us when we learn to see with Eucharistic eyes. Then God can use us in the most powerful ways. You'll be surprised what can happen from the most humble beginnings of a conversation, a shared look, a smile. And then if we do that, we'll not only become the Eucharist to those we meet, but by acting, the Eucharist becomes fully incorporated into us. We're changed to begin to resemble Christ more closely, so that at the end of our lives when we meet our Lord, he'll look at us and he'll say, I know you. You took care of me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. I recognize you. Welcome home, good and faithful servant. So you're blessed here in this diocese, in all these dioceses of Connecticut. You have so many opportunities to exercise your faith as Catholics here, with your family and your friends. You can do the spiritual and corporal works of mercy right here. Opportunities at your local parishes and at the diocesan level. Things you can get involved in with your family to lead them closer to Christ. So I encourage you, please, make that effort to discover the ways that you can concretely incorporate the Eucharist into your lives. And it all starts with believing in the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. Trusting and believing that what Jesus Christ and his church taught us from the very beginning is true. So I thank you. And may God continue to bless and keep you all. And for those who are interested, I will have life insurance applications.